Lord, I pray that you would guide me as I speak your word now. I pray that you would help me to say only those things which are in accordance with your truth, and give me those words to speak, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm starting a new series of sermons today. The series is called Unlocking God's Word, The Key Matters. And it's going to be a set of sermons that's aimed at presenting God's Word to you in a thematic way. For a young person or a new believer, if you, you're faced with the prospect of trying to understand a really thick book, and that's not an easy thing to do. It can be hard to just pick up the Bible and read it for meaning. And so the idea of the sermon is to try and help us deal with this big book, the Word of God. Some of us might not be readers. If we're not, that makes it an even more mammoth task. And so I want to give us some tools so that we can unlock some of those treasures that are inside the Bible. And it's actually not an impossible task for someone who doesn't read too much. It may seem to be potentially impossible, but you just need some keys. You just need some keys. And so I'm going to give you those keys to the treasure room of God's Word. We're going to open that door already knowing what the treasure is, because we know that the treasure is the good news of Jesus Christ, the free offer of salvation. I want us to remember that, because sometimes those of us who've been Christians for a long time, it can, that truth that the gospel is the centerpiece of the Bible can be obscured. It can be obscured by our busyness in being the church, which is a really good thing. We talk about what it means to be the church, and it's so important that we know how to be the church as individuals and as a group. But we need to remember that the treasure inside God's Word is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Bible could be reduced to one thing, we'd open that door, we'd find the gospel. That's what we'd find. Now, there are a number of different keys that I'm going to present to you that I say unlocks that door. I'll be going through each of them one at a time. And to give you a taste, we're going to be looking at themes like faithfulness, love, justice, judgment, mercy, truth, holiness, and missions. And I think Marianne might have put a summary of the series up on the board if you want to have a look and see what's coming up. But today's is faithfulness. We're going to be talking about faithfulness. And we're going to be talking about faithfulness by focusing on this question: can God be trusted? Can God be trusted? Now, trust is a very important thing. It's an important quality for pretty much everyone. We want to be able to trust people. We want to be able to rely on them. But when you think about trust, it's something that you seem to start your life with a lot of it. If you think about children, they have an enormous amount of trust, which seems ridiculous because they're at the most vulnerable time in their lives. They know so little about the world around them. They don't have enough skills to be able to look after themselves. They're oblivious to the dangers around them, and yet they have so much trust. They trust in mum and dad. They trust those who they're told to trust. And they have confidence that they'll be okay. I want you to contrast that with, say, a school mum. Okay, so a school mum, the average school mum, Corey will tell you, worries about everything. Mums worry about everything, and their sons will tell you that. And they worry about everything, and they don't trust them to do anything. They see dangers everywhere, and they're constantly putting protections in place so that their little Johnny is safe and healthy and wrapped up in a great big fat blanket of cotton wool. Typical boys hate that. They hate it with a vengeance. But their mothers are working on covering all of the angles so that their little ones are kept safe. Because the boys don't see dangers anywhere, but the mums see the dangers everywhere. So why is there such a sharp contrast between the trust levels of kids and the trust levels of their parents or their mums, particularly? I think the reason why a lot of trust goes out the window when you become an adult is because by the time you've become an adult, you've had increasing numbers of experiences where you have put your trust in certain individuals and then those people fail you or they even betray you. And yet, as we said, being able to trust others is a basic human need. But so often as we go through life, it becomes more and more difficult to be able to trust others. Too many times things go wrong, people let you down, friends become enemies. And when that sort of thing happens, it can get us down. We naturally get down. We become defensive, negative, particularly about people, but sometimes we can throw that onto God as well. We can throw that onto God. We'll sometimes shift the blame for our trials. We might shift them off those who've actually hurt us onto God, who has allowed us to be hurt in that way. And in our reading this morning, as you read through Jeremiah, in the first 20 verses, there seems to be that attitude implicit in the things that Jeremiah says. That big question, can God be trusted, is spinning around and around and around in his head. Then there's this dramatic turnaround in verses 22 and 23. And it's like there's this new dawn in Jeremiah's thinking, and then from then on, the tone changes. So we're going to look at that today. We're going to look at Lamentations, actually, chapter 3. And our passage actually supplies some clear answers in relation to whether or not God is trustworthy. And it also explores the question in a way that's sympathetic to the way that we feel when we doubt God's plan for us. So there's three things we're going to look at this morning. Firstly, broken hearts and lost trust. Secondly, leaving the darkness behind, the dawn that reveals God's faithfulness. That's verse 23. And then we'll be looking at the gospel message which is contained in Lamentations, which is quite clear in verses 25 and 26. So firstly, the broken hearts and lost trust. Those first 20 verses of our reading from Lamentations are simply mournful. Jeremiah's down. He's really down. It looks very much like he's in a downward spiral. He seems depressed. He seems to have a major case of the black dog. And he had good reasons to be down. He had good reasons to be down. He was going through a lot. In fact, he had an awful job to do. He was the main prophet of God in Judah at a time when Judah was in complete rebellion against God. And he had been the main mouthpiece that God had been using to relay his messages of judgment to his rebellious people. So you can imagine that he would not have been a popular guy. For almost 50 years, kids, hope you're paying attention. Something's on the board. Jeremiah preached a very unpopular message of repentance to the people of Judah. For this same period, there was no measurable change in their lives. In addition, he was shunned, he was rejected, he was imprisoned, beaten, persecuted. He didn't have many friends at all. There weren't any sympathizers to his cause. He wasn't even allowed to marry and have kids. He was prevented from doing that. That's in Jeremiah 16, verse 2. And so his life was marked by constant sadness. And yet he was faithful in carrying out his work. He was faithful. And yet the discouragements kept coming. The people wouldn't listen to or answer Jeremiah. He had false prophets working against him, preaching the very opposite of what God had told him to say to the people. He was plotted against. People wanted to kill him. His own relatives betrayed him. He wasn't allowed to ever celebrate with others. Wow, never allowed to celebrate with others. He was beaten, put in stocks by a temple overseer. He experienced all sorts of social rejection. He was mocked, publicly ridiculed. Jeremiah 20, verse 7 calls him a laughing stock all day long. He was seized by the priests, prophets, and all the people in order to put him to death. He was shut up in the king's prison. He was accused of treason. He was beaten and then placed in a dungeon cell for many days. Then he was imprisoned in this muddy cistern where he was let down with ropes and he sank in the mud and was left starving for dead. He ended up being rescued, but then was exiled to Mizpah, then taken again against his will to Egypt, where tradition has it he was stoned to death. That's a pretty miserable life. That's a lot of discouragements. Now, the Lamentations of Jeremiah, so most of those, that information is taken from the book of Jeremiah. The Lamentations of Jeremiah, they were written in the context of the fall of Jerusalem. And the fall of Jerusalem happened in 587 BC, and it was an absolutely horrible affair. Not only did it mark the climax of God's judgment against the people of Judah, the event itself was one of the most gruesome times in the nation's history, involving horrible atrocities, especially during the siege, and terrible things that happened, including mothers eating their own dead children and such. It was a terrible, terrible time. And so Jeremiah was at his uttermost low. In verse 1 of our reading, he says, "I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath," by the rod of God's wrath. And so he was pretty much broken. He doesn't explicitly say that he had lost confidence in God, but he was downright miserable and is very, very negative about God. In verses 1 to 20, I counted around 25 negative comments about his life. And in each one of those negative comments, he identifies God as the one who brought that difficulty upon him. Over and over again, he says God was the one who brought the hard things. He was the agent of the hard things in his life. I want us to read that section again, and I want you to read it in that context. Originally, when you did, you may not have realized that the he was God. I want us to read it again. "I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath." Sorry, this is up to verse 15. "I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. He has hedged me in so that I can't get out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He has been to me a bear lying in wait, like a lion in ambush. He has turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me up as a target for the arrow. He has caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins. I have become the ridicule of all my people, their taunting song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drink wormwood. He was a bitter man. If we stopped there, we would have just seen a bitter, bitter man. And yet none of us looking at his long spreadsheet of troubles would think it was unreasonable for him to feel that way. None of us would feel it was unreasonable for him to feel that way or even to say it. He wasn't saying anything untruthful. They were the burdens that God gave him to bear, and he had borne them faithfully. But you can see him thinking, when was it going to end? When was he going to receive some encouragement? He needed strength. He needed comfort. He needed deliverance. And what he knew was that right back in the beginning, God had promised to give it. He'd promised to give it. And so he was thinking, when are my circumstances going to change? Right back in the beginning when God had called him to be a prophet, he told God he didn't want the job. He said he was too young. I want us to have a look at that. It's in chapter 1 of Jeremiah. It's verses 6 to 8. When God told him that he had been ordained to be a prophet, this is what he said. In reply, he said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth." It was an excuse. He didn't want the job. But the Lord said to him, "Do not say, 'I am a youth,' for you shall go to all whom I send you. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." So that was his encouragement. The discouragement and fear of facing constant opposition will end. God will deliver me. God would deliver Jeremiah. But where was his deliverance? He'd prophesied faithfully for nearly 50 years. When was it going to happen? When were things going to get better? When were his circumstances going to improve? And so you can imagine him thinking, can I really trust God? Can I really trust God? And I think if we're all honest with ourselves, each one of us can think that way, can't we? We're all pretty good at memorizing the promise verses in God's word. And often God's promises, they have conditions attached to them. You'll see that they do. And so what we do is we try and work through all of those conditions. And so we eventually get to the point where we think, okay, well, I have fulfilled those conditions, Lord. Your turn. It's your turn. And if he doesn't answer according to our timing and in the way that we want, what do? We begin to question him. In some cases, we may just throw in the towel and just go ahead and disobey him. An example of this is the principle of believers marrying believers. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, God clearly tells us not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It doesn't specifically mention marriage. But, of course, marriage is about the strongest yoking together that we can do. So it's a clear command to marry only in the Lord. There are other passages that talk about only marrying in the Lord as well. And there's another verse as well that I want to draw your attention to. It's in Psalm 27, verse 14, where we are commanded to wait on the Lord. We're commanded to wait on the Lord, to be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And I've counseled a lot of Christian young people over the years. I've counseled them both in Australia and on the mission field about this matter. In the majority of cases, they start off as young Christians who actually are quite happy to restrict themselves to only going out with Christians. That's where they normally start when that counsel is given to them. That's where they start. But as time goes by, some will relax their restrictions. They'll say things like, well, I waited, but God didn't provide a Christian for me to go out with. So now I'm going out with a non-Christian, but it's okay because she's willing to come to church and we won't get married until she becomes a Christian. And so it goes on. And I can tell you in my experience, I've never seen that scenario work out well. I haven't seen it work out well yet. The problem seems to me to be that most of us don't wait on the Lord very well. We're an impatient bunch. We like to set timetables for God. If he won't answer our prayers according to what we want and according to our timetable, we'll often go ahead and do what we want to do anyway. And then we'll blame it on him when something goes wrong. We'll say to him, well, you told me to wait and you deliver me. You'd help me. And so I waited. I waited and waited. But you never changed my circumstances. You never changed my circumstances. For the majority of those young Christians I was talking about, their waiting was measured in weeks and months, or perhaps a year or a bit more. But for Jeremiah, he waited and waited for 50 years. And his circumstances only got worse, to the extent that he never saw a turning around, neither in his personal circumstances nor in the circumstances relating to the nation that he loved so much. He just didn't see it. So how do we reconcile that with a God who is faithful? How can that happen without God being legitimately accused of being a liar? I believe the answer is actually in our reading, and we'll have a look at the answer to that as we look at the huge turnaround that happens in verse 22 and 23. So we're moving into our second point, where we talk about that morning light. Jeremiah mentions the morning light, the new every morning. He's talking about God's compassion in verse 22 and 23. And it's like there's this huge turnaround, this turning point in Jeremiah's lamentation. So I want to read through that. To highlight it, we'll read from verse 16 through to 26. Sorry, that hasn't come out very well. The colours were meant to represent the changes in tone, okay, in this. So look for the turnaround point. He has broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. You've moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. If you graphed it, it'd be like this perfect V. He starts on this steep fall, goes down and down and down, until all of a sudden there's a turning point, and then back up he comes on just as steep a trajectory. So what was the turning point? This is what I want us to think about. What was the turning point? We know that all of this was going on in his heart and in his mind. So it wasn't a change in circumstances. We know from the historical accounts, in human terms, things just continue to get worse and worse and worse. And yet, here it is. It's the turnaround. There's an amazing turnaround in Jeremiah's thinking and attitude. I believe that the answer is not so much in the passage as it is demonstrated by the passage. Here we have God's answer to the question, how can you be delivered when your circumstances remain the same? He's showing us through Lamentations chapter 3 that it's possible for that to happen. The wonderful answer is because our amazing God can and does give us peace and joy and a true knowledge of his faithfulness and love completely independently of our circumstances. And the proof is here in Lamentations chapter 3. The reality is that God didn't improve his circumstances, but he did provide deliverance. That deliverance was in the form of peace in his heart. He gave him peace. He gave him joy. He gave him comfort. And these things happened independently of his circumstances. What God is teaching us here is that his deliverance takes place in our hearts and in our souls and in our minds, because that's where we really need deliverance. It's where we really need strengthening. I think this is a hugely important lesson for us, for each one of us who love the Lord Jesus and who are seeking to serve him in this church. When we work hard like Jeremiah did, when things happen that are discouraging, the temptation is always to get frustrated, to feel like it's not fair, particularly when we've been working hard. You bust a gut for others, for the good of the church, for God. When are you going to get your fair go? When are you going to get the recognition you feel you deserve? When are others going to treat you right? When? It's the wrong question. When those things do or don't happen, we're being told here, is irrelevant to your deliverance. You'll be delivered when your hope returns. You'll be delivered when the Lord renews your strength. You'll be delivered when God reminds you of his faithfulness to you, the way that he reminded Jeremiah. I think it's quite safe to assume that when God delivered Jeremiah from the pit of despair and despond, when he was writing Lamentations chapter 3, it wasn't the first time he'd done it. Notice in verse 21, when Jeremiah initially decided to try dwelling on the past, on his past experiences to try and improve his mood, it didn't work. He said, my soul still remembers and sinks within me. So he couldn't look back on circumstances and be encouraged. And yet that's what he was still focused on. He was still focused on his circumstances. But then we see him shift his thinking. What he does is he starts thinking about God's faithfulness. He starts thinking about his compassions. And then we see the upward trajectory begin. What were the events he was thinking about? Well, it wasn't. It wasn't the events. The majority of those had been negative. Which one of those events can he say God was faithful in bringing him out of? He couldn't. He couldn't focus on those events. Instead, he focuses on the work that God had done in time past on his soul. Check out verses 24 to 26. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. It's what was going on in his soul. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It's good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. All the good things that God did for Jeremiah, they were internal things that he did. He mentions his soul, he mentions his hope, he mentions his quietness. And so we see that God's deliverance was not an external deliverance, it was an internal deliverance. And that internal deliverance had happened time and time again in Jeremiah's life. It had happened time and time again. And so when you see him on that upward trajectory, that's what he was talking about. He was talking about all the other times that God had helped him in his soul, had lifted him up despite the difficulties and despite the circumstances. The very fact that Jeremiah could write the things that he wrote after verse 22 is rock-solid evidence of this truth. In verses 27 to 29, Jeremiah makes it quite plain that we can't measure God's faithfulness by focusing on our external circumstances. Because he says in verse 27, it is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust, yet may there be hope. Now that phrase, putting his mouth in the dust, it's a picture. Picture a captive lying face down in the dust with the conqueror's foot on his neck. That's the picture that he's referring to. I mean, it's the most negative picture of misery and helplessness, and yet Jeremiah can still say, yet there is hope. And his explanation in verse 32, though he causes grief, he will show compassion. And so Jeremiah's message is clear. God's deliverance of us may happen completely independently of our circumstances. It had happened to him numerous times in his life and had happened once again as he was writing the Lamentations. And yet when we see that wonderful upward trajectory following that turnaround, it's like there's a new dawn in his soul. The darkness and the sorrow that had permeated his heart and thoughts were driven away by the light of God's wonderful deliverance, which was a deliverance of the heart. As the warm light of peace and joy and comfort settled his soul, Jeremiah could cry out with confidence in verses 22 and 23. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And God's faithfulness is indeed great. When someone like Jeremiah can go through what he went through and suffer so many things, and yet still utter these amazing words with his whole heart and soul, it must be true. It must be true. And each one of us who knows the love of the Lord Jesus Christ knows that it's true too, don't we? Because God revealed his faithfulness to us, particularly through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a time when each one of us was not one of his children. And the gospel brought us to him. It's the center point of our faith. So for our last point, I'd like us to think about the gospel in Lamentations. There are a couple of verses, very clear gospel verses in our reading from Lamentations 3 there. They're verses 25 and 26. Let's read them again. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Now, earlier I used the same verses to prove that God's deliverance of Jeremiah happened in his heart, in his spiritual life, rather than through his physical circumstances. But the gospel message is concerned with the very same thing. It's concerned with the same thing, seeing a complete turning around in the hearts of men and women who have been without peace. They've been without the peace and the comfort that only God can supply. If we want good in our lives, that good needs to come from within, from real and lasting change that happens in our hearts. And that change can only take place if we seek God. Notice what Jeremiah says, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. The seeking is so important. The process is so important because it's that seeking process that leads to salvation. There are some really clear verses in the Bible and particularly in the New Testament that talk about seeking. And Matthew 7 verse 7 is one of them. In this verse, Jesus talks about how to come to him. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened to you. What he's talking about here is not earthly success. He's not talking about you seeking wealth or accumulating wealth. It's not about living a prosperous life. He's talking about the way to become right with God. You see, our sin has separated us from God. The Bible says we've all sinned. We deserve God's condemnation. Most people don't actually recognise that that's true. I actually had this acquaintance at uni. She spoke up in a tutorial class and she told everyone that the word sin did not mean anything to her at all. The word sin had no meaning to her because she didn't acknowledge a higher power who made demands on her. She can deny it all she likes, but there is a holy God whom we've offended by our sins, and we do need to be made right with him. She was a good postmodernist. Christians aren't good postmodernists. We believe in objective truth. We believe in a God whom we have offended by our sins. We recognize our sin. But that process of recognizing our sin and of becoming right with God, we can't do it ourselves. We can't perform good works to balance the scales. Our sins are too great. And so the first thing that God tells us to do in his message of the gospel is to acknowledge our sin as we seek him. There's a verse in Matthew 11 that talks about this. It's in verse 28. And here Jesus says to true seekers, he says to them, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so he's talking, those who labor and are heavy laden are those that feel the weight of their sin. If you don't feel the weight of your sin, you're not really there. If you don't recognize that you're a sinner, there's no evidence of the Holy Spirit working in your heart. Those who labor and are heavy laden are those that feel the weight of their sin. They recognize that they have offended their holy God. Those who labor and are heavy laden are people who know that their lives are empty without God. And so Jesus is talking to those who want peace but don't have it, because they're seeking contentment in the wrong things. And there's so many other things that we can be distracted with in our society. You know, there are many in this world that are actually much worse off than Jeremiah. Despite their sea-changed lifestyle, despite their fat bank account, despite their fast car, despite their successful career and the respect of their peers, if they don't have Christ, they have nothing, because they're not right with God. They have no security, eternal security. Their future is not secure. Jeremiah, on the other hand, in earthly terms, he had nothing. His external circumstances were miserable, and yet he had the amazing peace of knowing that he belonged to God and that God had promised never to leave him nor forsake him, and had given him proof of that over and over again as he had encouraged his heart to trust in the Lord's faithfulness, and as he provided heartfelt confidence and assurance that his promise was true. If you want that peace of knowing that your eternal future is secure, you need to take to heart those words of Jeremiah in verses 25 and 26 of Lamentations chapter 3. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Put your life in his hands, believe Jeremiah. God can undoubtedly be trusted. Amen.